Let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 17. So we're making our way through John 17, which is commonly known as the high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the longest recorded prayer of Christ in the Gospels. There's a lot of reference made to Christ praying, but we don't really have much in terms of a record of his prayers, but here we do. And as I say, it's the longest prayer of his recorded. It's commonly broken down into three sections, verses 1 to 5. Christ prays for himself and his work. And then 6 to 19, he prays for his apostles. That's where it gets the name high priestly prayer from. He intercedes for them in those verses. And then from verse 20 to 26, he prays for those who will come into the kingdom, the church in the future sense. And so we are in the middle of the section where Christ prays for his apostles. And in the last sermon from a couple of weeks ago, we were looking at verses 11 and 12. And in verse 11, Christ, he introduces the issue of unity and praying that the apostles would be unified. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. This idea of oneness is that of unity. And I say that he introduces the subject here because in verses 21 to 23, he prays in more detail with regards to unity, but not just for the apostles, but for the church more broadly speaking. And we made the point that unity is essential because it reflects the nature of God. God himself is one. He exists in a state of unity. There is no disruption or disorder or discord within God, and the church is to reflect the nature of God. We don't have a witness to the world if we are not one. And furthermore, if the church is not one, it's not a place that is healthy in terms of people coming in and growing and maturing in the faith. What are we saying to the world and to one another if we are a place of dysfunction and discord and disorder? So this is an important thing. And Christ begins by praying for the leadership because unity begins with the leadership. And it comes down, if there's disorder amongst those who are called to shepherd the people of God, what chance does the church stand? It doesn't have any chance at all. If there's disorder from the top, that most certainly will make its way down. So he begins by praying for the apostles, and then, as I've said later into this prayer, he will pray more broadly for believers. Now, it's important for us to understand that the idea of oneness and being unified together doesn't mean that we will agree about everything. That's almost impossible in this fallen world, and there are different interpretations of Scripture and there are different ways of doing things. But unity exists as we learn to get along with one another and we understand what cannot be compromised and we understand where there is room to move because there is room to move. Not everything is black and white. And invariably, when people treat everything as black and white and as strict and set in concrete, it doesn't make for unity, it makes for uniformity, and in the end, it breaks down at some point. The idea of unity means that we are teachable and we learn to get along and we can put others before ourselves and we try to work through issues. They're the things we need to think about in terms of being one and unified. And as I say, it begins at the top. Then in verse 12, Christ says that he has kept the apostles. Now that he is ready to depart from this world, he commits them into the hands of his Father. He has lost none of them except for one. That is Judas Iscariot. We could look at this prayer then, and this idea that he has kept them and kept them as one unified body, with the exception of one who has left. We could perhaps think, well, hang on, his prayer hasn't been answered. One has departed. In a sense, division did come in among the 12, but now one is gone and there is only 11. But Jesus calls this one the son of perdition, the son of hell, meaning that he was never really genuinely one of the 12. Of course, it's Judas Iscariot who betrayed Christ. And he makes the point that Judas has been lost that the scriptures might be fulfilled. And once again, in the Bible, as we find it throughout all of scripture, we find in this section, is this idea of the responsibility of human beings and at the same time sitting with it, the sovereignty of God. Judas acted according to his own volition. Nobody forced him to sell the Lord of glory. No one. He did what he wanted to do because he was a greedy man who loved money. And yet at the same time, though he acted through no compulsion done to him, he fulfilled the will of God. It was God's intention for Judas to sell him into the hands of the Romans, to be crucified by the Romans through the sinful intentions of the Jews. And so there's no sense whatsoever in which Christ's prayer for his people to be unified, his apostles to be unified and to be one, failed in any sense. He was never truly one of the 12. So that's where we were a couple of weeks ago. Well, then this evening we come to verses 13 to 15. Let's read those verses together. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they, that is the apostles, may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. So there's a couple of things then I want to draw to your attention based on these few verses. The first thing I want us to think about is the necessity of joy. Verse 13, but now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Now this expression, in the world, these things I speak in the world, it comes up several times. The apostles are in the world just as we are in the world. And Christ here is referring to the world in terms of it being a spiritual entity, a fallen world made up of fallen people. And in its fallen state, this world hates those who have faith in Christ. This world hated him, and as a consequence, it will also hate all of his followers. He says in verse 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world. They are of a different spirit, just as I am not of the world. And so it's in the midst of this fallen world full of hatred for faith that Christ prays that the apostles would know joy. And more specifically, I want us to note that he prays that his joy would be fulfilled in them. His joy, the joy that he has, that it would be fulfilled in them. Now, this word fulfilled is a very rich word. It's a wonderful word. It means to fill out. It actually means to blossom, like we think of a bud that opens up and it comes to blossom and in fullness of bloom with all of its color and its scent. That's the idea of the word. Christ is saying that the joy that he knows, that it would fill them and that it would blossom and that the aroma of joy, that the obvious evidence of joy would be made manifest. What is the joy that Christ has? That my joy might be fulfilled in them. It's the joy that he had in terms of his relationship with his Father and the intimacy that the triune God has together. It's the joy that delights in righteousness and holiness and truth. Now, Christ is not speaking here of the mere sort of happiness that this world experiences, that happiness that is circumstantial, but this spiritual joy that comes through connection to God and delights itself in all that is true and wholesome and good, that this joy would fill them and blossom within and make itself known, that it would be evident. I think a lot of Christians look upon joy as the hopeful ideal. or the elusive idea. Well, joy is a good thing if you can have it, but we live in a fallen world with all of its challenges and its trials and temptations, and joy can be a hard thing to come by. But if you're able to get a hold of joy, then good for you. But it tends to be elusive for people. I think there are Christians who think in terms of the characteristics of faith and what makes faith what it is, that joy is in the picture. But it's kind of like on the periphery. It's an added extra if it comes your way. The key thing is that we believe, we know who Christ is, we trust in him, and we soldier on. For a lot of Christians, that's what faith looks like, and that falls far short of what the scriptures actually teach. It's interesting as we look at the prayer that Christ utters to his Father for his apostles. Remember the first verses when we look at the intercessory part, he makes a number of statements and then actually prays for them. The first thing that Christ prays for the apostles in terms of their ministry being fruitful in this world is that they would be one. Unity. How important is unity to the cause of Christ? That's the first thing he prays for. The second thing he prays for is joy. That they would know joy. His joy fulfilled in them. So this is no peripheral issue. Of all the many things that Christ could pray for, the second thing on the list in terms of priority is the issue of joy. The implication being that they would not fulfill their ministry as they should, as they could, apart from knowing his joy. Let me suggest a couple of reasons why joy is so important to living a fruitful life and serving the Lord as we should. The first one is this. In joy, there is health and strength. Christian joy doesn't exist alone. It's obviously part of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. If we know joy, it presupposes that we are content. We're not striving for prominence. We're not striving for position and possessions or power or any of those things. We are content in life with who we are in Christ. It presupposes the idea that we are at peace. We are not at war within ourselves. We're not restless or anything like that. We're not warring with others. We're not at war with God, but we're at peace with the Lord, with ourselves and with others. It presupposes the idea that we have hope. We are living in a fallen and a hostile world, and that is difficult. And life would be one of abject misery without hope. But in Christ, we have hope for better things to come. I mean, who cannot but look at the state of the world, and particularly with recent events, and in some ways just feel thoroughly, thoroughly depressed? It's an awful thing to see people killing one another in just decades of violence and hatred. And who knows how far this is going to spill over and engulf other countries. Who knows where it will end? This world has seen world war in the past. There's no reason why it won't see it again. Where would we be without hope? But you see, hope coexists with joy. The joy, that the hope that we have in a future resurrection and a new heavens and a new earth. And so, of course, this makes us strong. It makes us healthy. We're able to press on and persevere. We're not morbid and downcast and dragging our feet, as it were. As a consequence of joy, the Apostle Paul was not only able to cope in adverse circumstances. The Apostle Paul in adverse circumstances was able to positively flourish and thrive. Let me remind you that the Christian faith is not some matter of the gritted teeth, the old British stiff upper lip. That's not what faith is about. We just sort of grind our way to the end. No, we rejoice. We positively rejoice. We are people of hope, and we are at peace, and we are content. Philippians chapter 4 that was read to us earlier, and Philippians, as I'm sure most of you would know, is one of Paul's prison epistles. He wrote it while he was under house arrest in Rome. He faced an uncertain future. He was not able to go out and about ministering the word and visiting churches, as was his custom. And further to that, he faced an unknown future in terms of his own well-being. He was possibly facing a death sentence. And in Romans 4:4, we read this, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." And Paul is not just sort of laying this on other people. This is Paul's own experience. He was able to rejoice. He goes on to say then in chapter 4 and verses 10 to 13, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at your last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And just a little bit of background here, that the Philippians had determined to send a man to Paul in prison, a man by the name of Epaphroditus, to take some things to Paul, but Epaphroditus was held up. And Paul is thanking them that in the end Epaphroditus went from Philippi to Rome to give Paul some assistance, no doubt some blankets and such like things to make him comfortable and just to express the love of the church, and they were praying for him. And Paul thanks the Philippians for Epaphroditus. But Paul says, "I want you to know this, that while I am thankful for his arrival and the blessings that he brought, I've learned to be content in any situation. I rejoice in the arrival of Epaphroditus, but I was rejoicing in the Lord anyway. I've learned to be content in whatever my circumstances are. I've learned how to handle poverty and punishment and degradation. And at the same time, I've also learned how to handle being comfortable and having much and plenty, because that can get the better of us as well. We can become downcast through difficult circumstances, yet we can also get carried away with money and comfort." And Paul says, "I've learned how to handle it all by God's grace." But particularly in these circumstances, these difficult circumstances, "I rejoice always. I rejoice in Christ and what he has done for me and what awaits me." Remember earlier on, when he's contemplating his own demise, to live is Christ and to die it's to gain. How many of us can say that from the heart? And so Paul was able to rejoice. Now, this is not to suggest that we don't get downcast and we don't get disappointed and discouraged. Of course we do. Many of the Psalms are written by authors who were passing through a dark day. And there are some very bleak Psalms, some very dark Psalms. But the Psalms describe moments in time. They describe circumstances that people are passing through. They don't describe the disposition of people just being always miserable and down and never able to smile and never able to rejoice. And there are circumstances that will bring us down, and tragedy will touch our lives and we will weep and there will be pain. But as the psalmist counsels himself, "Why are you so downcast, O my soul? Hope in God." But there comes a time through our grief when we look again to God and we find hope and we find joy and contentment and peace. We don't live grounded in truth. We are not spiritually and emotionally healthy. We're not in a good place to serve the Lord. We're not in a good place to engage with people and to deal with life's situations. And I understand full well that there are people in the Christian church who struggle with depression. And I'm not playing that down. Depression is a real thing. And there are people who have very intense struggles with just that melancholy spirit. And I'm not saying that's real and I'm not playing it down. But even in such darkness, shafts of light come through. God is still able to minister joy and hope to those who otherwise would know no rejoicing
and hope.
So Christ prays for joy. And we must pray for joy. We must pray that we would be a joyful spirit, we would have joyful spirit, and along with that, we always have responsibilities as we pray for ourselves. And our responsibility in this regard is to take hold of those truths that cultivate joy, that cultivate hope and contentment and thanks and thanksgiving. We just sit there wallowing in our circumstances, we'll never rejoice. But it's as we look to the promises of God and what God has done for us through Christ and what awaits us. And we look at our current blessings, how easily do we overlook the things that are presently ours? And so we are to pray for joy and we are to seek to be joyful. So the second thing in terms of why joy is so essential to living a fruitful life, so firstly for health and strength, secondly, Christian joy is a witness to the world. Now there are plenty of people in this world who are generally happy and cheerful souls, and they're not Christians. But Christian joy, the joy that we're talking of here, comes from the inward work of the Holy Spirit. It transcends circumstances. It's not natural, such as just a cheerful disposition. We've met people who are just generally cheerful, just nice people who are kind of just happy and cheerful. Biblical joy is grounded in truth. It's ours by the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Biblical joy has greater consistent expression than mere happiness. So we go back to Philippians 4. When Paul is exhorting his readers to being, to joy, to always rejoice, where is he? Well, he's in jail. He's facing possibly a death sentence. And this kind of joy that transcends natural disposition and transcends circumstance, it complements and affirms the gospel message. And that is Jesus Christ changes lives. He reorders our priorities and the way we see the world and what we find important and what we find delight in. Christ takes us beyond that which is temporal and transient. And he enables us to find joy in spiritual and eternal realities. The joyless, grumpy, complaining, burdened Christian, professing Christian, what kind of witness are they to the world? They ultimately demonstrate that they are no different to anyone else. And I would suggest to you that such people really, effectively, for them, Christianity is simply a dogma that they have ascribed to. It's a set of propositions that they have taken on board. And you know, in that sense, if that's the case, then really Christianity is no different to any other religion. It's no different to Islam. It's just a set of propositional ideas that someone claims to believe. But that's not what the Christian faith teaches. The Christian faith teaches that if we are converted, we have been changed by God's Holy Spirit through the truth. And the truth feeds our souls. It is meaningful to us. It enlightens our hearts and our minds. It gets into our bones, as it were. And the Spirit transforms us through the truth. And we're able to look upon these spiritual and eternal realities, and they have an effect upon us. The Christian faith is more than just ascribing to a set of rules. It has become the temple of the Holy Spirit. God's Spirit dwells within, and he works in us by the truth. There are people who go to church on Sunday and they do their religious thing. And really, what they show by their manner, their, you know, kind of manner, their downcast, complaining, grumbling manner is at the end of the day, they're in the same boat as everybody else, just battling through life day after day. Sometimes you'll hear it said that our lives are the message, meaning people need to see the gospel through us rather than hear the gospel explained. Well, as I've said before, that's absolute nonsense. People need to hear the truth. This is what Paul argues in Romans 10, well, elsewhere. People need to understand their condition and what God has done for them through Jesus Christ, and faith comes by hearing the word, by believing the word. But it also has to be said that as Christians, our lives should affirm and promote the message that we proclaim. When we share the gospel, people also need to see the reality of God's power at work within us, that we have been transformed, that we are not the same as everybody else, that we dance, as it were, to a different tune. And if at the end of the day, our mannerism and our general disposition and how we relate to people and circumstances in life, if we're not different to the world, if we don't stand in contrast, we don't have a message. You're better off keeping your mouth shut and saying nothing. The joyless Christian is a contradiction in terms. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit, along with other fruit that's included there in Galatians 5. And that fruit is the evidence of the Spirit working in our lives. Harshness, misery, solemnity are not the fruit of the Spirit. Now, there is a place for solemnity. God is to be worshipped with sobriety and with solemnity. There's no question of that. But let me say here this evening, solemnity is not a fruit of the Spirit. As important as it is, and it does have a place, it's not a fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. That is the fruit of the Spirit, and it demonstrates the beauty of a life that is being transformed increasingly into the image of Jesus Christ. I say this sort of thing quite often. I think it does need to be said. I think we need to be reminded in our Reformed circles. There is so much emphasis placed upon objective propositional truth that it can actually be to the detriment of much that the Bible teaches elsewhere. I think that there are Christians for whom the Christian life exists in nothing much more than justification. There's not much more besides that. And there are certain well-known preachers historically that champion justification. We just keep looking to them and looking to them and going on and on and on about them. What is Christ doing in our lives through his Spirit now? What about the experiential side? This is profoundly experiential. Joy. That's not theology in the abstract. It's not a concept that's written in black and white. Well, it is mentioned in the Bible. It's something we know. It's something that emanates from within. Like the scent that comes from a blooming flower with all of its color and it's large and it's full, that my joy might be fulfilled in there. So that's the first thing then, that joy is essential to the apostles and also to us. The second thing I want to touch on, I've called it this, kept in the world from the world. Kept in the world from the world. So verse 15, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Now, there's a misconception that if we are to be untarnished from this fallen world and not stained by this world and go the way of the world, then really we must kind of remove ourselves from rubbing shoulders and mixing with the unconverted. We've already made the point in the first section of my sermon that Christ prays for them to have joy in the world. And this term is used repeatedly, in the world. Verse 11, now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. That's where they are going to remain. They will be in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, through your name. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me. Then verses 13 and 14. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And so there is this emphasis of being in the world. And then in verse 15, Christ says he doesn't pray for their removal. And he means more than the apostles must remain on the planet. He expects them to remain in society. They couldn't undertake their ministry if they were detached and distant from the rank and file people of society. They had to rub shoulders with the people of the communities in which they passed through and where they lived. They couldn't be insulated or isolated or removed from the rough and tumble of everyday life. If the unconverted were going to be saved, if churches were going to be built, then it meant that God's people, beginning with the apostles, had to interact with the unconverted, just as he did. You know, there's background to this. You know, when Jesus entered the world, there were Jewish sects that practiced monasticism. The Essenes, and you've heard of the Qumran sect or the Qumran community. They're probably the most famous. The Qumran community were males who isolated themselves from everybody else and they just lived in their own commune. And then in the early days of the New Testament, people began to practice this idea of monasticism and asceticism. Asceticism is someone who just goes off and lives on their own. And some people drew inspiration from the likes of Elijah, you know, the man of the wilderness. And then John the Baptist, the man of the wilderness. These kind of ascetic people, unusual people, men who lived out on their own, kind of in the bush, if we were to use an Australian term. And even Christ being in the wilderness on his own during the temptation. And they would use this as some kind of inspiration that they could draw close to God and remove themselves from the filth and the sin by going off alone. And then as the centuries progress, you end up with monasteries and you end up with convents, you know, men living on their own and women who became nuns. And Christ is saying here, Christ counteracts this thinking. I don't pray that you should remove them. He's not just talking about taking them off the planet, but remove them from the rank and file people of everyday life. And we all know, of course, you can build high walls and you can lock the doors and you can close yourself in. But it doesn't deal with the sins of the heart. They're well known are the stories of Martin Luther. You know, that German monk burdened to know God and burdened to be delivered from the guilt of his sin and how he went into the monastery and he practiced that medieval art of flagellants, beating himself and sleeping naked on a cobblestone floor in the middle of a German winter and all of that kind of stuff, trying to appease an angry God. And at the same time, in the monastery, he would witness these monks, these so-called devoted ones to Christ, sitting with the nuns and with prostitutes and all of that kind of thing. The monastery was full of drunkenness. Didn't need to go to the tavern, just go to the monastery. And they weren't all like that, but some of them were like that. Does nothing for us, taking ourselves away from society. And there are evangelical Christians who say, well, of course we don't isolate ourselves. We don't live in communes. We're to live in society and work regular jobs and go into the workforce and do all of those things. And while they don't physically remove themselves, they live completely insular lives. They exist in a bubble. And other than exchanging pleasantries in the workplace or something like that, they give little place to the unconverted. And the thinking is they're keeping themselves from being contaminated. When was the last time you interacted in a meaningful way with an unconverted person? When was the last time you had an unconverted person in your house? Or sat with them in a cafe and had a coffee with them? And I'm not just talking family members who we're comfortable with. I'm talking people out there in the world. Look at how the Jews condemned Jesus. We think we're keeping ourselves pure, do we? Look at how the Jews condemned Jesus. Jesus had no problems going into the houses of sinners and the woman of the city coming in and touching him and Simon the Pharisee, tut, 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 this is disgusting. Doesn't he know what kind of woman she's? Christ had no problems mixing with unconverted people. None at all. So much so he was called a drunkard and a glutton. Look at him. He's eating their food. He drinks their wine. Yes, Jesus drank wine. You teetotalers, Jesus drank wine. He ate their bread and he sat at their tables and he drank their wine and he answered their questions and he mixed with them and a great multitude was saved. I'm not on some quest to get people to drink wine, but I don't care whether you drink or not. It's none of my business. I don't drink myself. I'm simply making the point. It's not forbidden at all. But some Christians, in order to keep themselves pure, got to isolate yourself, have nothing to do with anybody. Don't look at anything on television. Don't listen to a pop. Don't keep yourself cut off. 1 Corinthians 5, 9-10. Paul says to the Corinthians, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. The Apostle Paul fully expected people to keep company with unbelievers, and this idea here of keeping company, it means to mix together. It means to associate. It doesn't mean you walk through the car park and wave to someone, and that is the sum total of your interaction with the unconverted. How will they be saved if we never rub shoulders with them? If we cut them off? Some people put a tract in a mailbox and they've done their job. They've reached out to the world. Now, obviously, we need wisdom and we need to be careful. There are limits and boundaries. I'm not for a minute telling you to start hanging around pubs and nightclubs or anything like that, or go to drinking revelries of a party. I'm not saying that. Those things are forbidden. But in the right sense, we are to mix with people. I suspect there are not a few Christians who need to break out of the little bubble, the little protected bubble that they've created for themselves. Do you know something? Contact with the world does not make you ungodly. And isolation from the world does not make you godly. The prayer of Christ was that while the apostles remain in the world, that God would keep them from the evil one. And the word one there is not in the original. It's added for clarification. It actually reads like this. You should keep them from the evil. That is the evil in the world. I mean, we can include the devil, if you like, the prince of the power of the air. It's not out of place to see the devil in the picture there. But this world in its fallen state, with all of its temptations and all of its enticements, the prayer is that God would keep the apostles in the midst of it, not remove them from it, but keep them in the midst of it. It is an evil world. It is an enticing world with its temptations. But we can't counter it by isolating ourselves. We take precautions and we look to God. So the question is, how does God keep his people? He doesn't remove us. He doesn't put us in some kind of bubble like a cocoon or call us to go and live in the woods. How does God keep his people? The Apostle Peter says this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. Who, meaning God's people, the church, are kept by the power of God through faith. Through faith. For salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. He keeps us in the world and keeps us on that narrow and straight path by strengthening our faith, by maintaining our faith. We are kept in that we continue to believe and we press on. There's no magical formula to it. There's no magical thing that God does. He enables us to believe and to keep believing, and we grow in our faith. And he achieves this as we take up the means of grace. The Word of God, prayer, fellowship, corporate worship, the Lord's Supper. We've noted already in our sermon, it causes us to know joy and the accompanying graces. He imparts wisdom so we maintain right perspectives and we make right decisions. He brings us to repentance when we fail so we don't continue on a sinful path. We don't grow hard in heart. How does God keep us? He keeps us in terms of what he does in us. Not by what he does around us, isolating or protecting us. He keeps us through the work of his Spirit in our lives. And so he enables us to persevere. We're not kept from evil because we are removed from the presence of evil. We are kept from evil in that God works in our lives. Think of Joseph. Basil's taking us through the life of Joseph. Joseph lived in wicked circumstances. Think of Moses. Think of Daniel. Think of Elijah. They all lived in wicked times, surrounded by all kinds of temptations, all kinds of trials and difficulties. God did not remove them. God didn't shelter them. He kept them through faith. They are examples of faith. And he will do the same for you and me. Well, in conclusion this evening, as the saying goes, we are in the world, but we are not of the world. It's in the world, in the rough and tumble of it all, that we will find joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in the world, with its trials and its temptations, that God will keep us through faith. It's in the world, in all of its sinfulness, that we will bear witness to the world. We can't witness to the world if we have nothing to do with the world. Don't just think that your very presence is a witness. Well, yes, your presence may be, but there needs to be more than that. We can't live detached and distant lives. The apostles didn't, and neither did our Lord Jesus Christ. And here's our example in this. So may these points be realities for you and I. The joy of the Lord, being kept by faith, and being a witness to those around us. May the Lord bless the ministry of his word to our hearts this evening. Amen.